I hope you brought your listening ears today. This is our first time, so have mercy on me. My simple ambition is not to just tell you about a missionary I think is worthy of your consideration, but I want to just elicit a greater desire in you, or even a new desire if you don't have one, for missions biography. Biography about missionaries. I have several reasons for that, but before I get into those reasons, who owns Operation World? Well, I wish all of you had this. I wish you had it next to your Bible when you did devotions in the morning so you could pray with a greater fullness and knowledge about the peoples of the world. Operation World is so unique. It's not a book about missions. It's a book about Christ's mission and what's going on currently. This is the 2010 edition. All the statistics have been updated. They do it every decade. And so you can pray with full knowledge of what has happened heretofore, of what's going on. It really focuses your heart to what God's doing in the world. And each little chapter is based on a nation. Every nation is covered. Mothers, if you teach geography, this should be part of your geography. So I highly recommend we have this. Steve was talking about we might get a case deal on these, and we might be able to deliver them to you guys at cost. So hold off on that, but Operation World is a fantastic resource. It will help you to follow my advice to be more interested in missions in general and specifically biography about those who've gone out for His name. Why should we care? Why should any of us give a rip about missions? Is that just like a hobby thing I'm trying to force on you? There's several reasons why I think you should care. First off, if you're faithful in Jesus today, you are the byproduct of missions. Even if you're like me, reading the Bible, come to faith, somehow, some way, the Word of God came to you from a foreign place. Someone with love and faith and sacrifice in their heart had to bring that to you. So your DNA, spiritually, is a missions DNA if you're a Christian today. As disciples of Jesus, we're also going to share in His mission, because He said His people are going to be a going people, a sent people. That's another reason. But I also think missions biography is interesting and helpful for you because we got to grow personally, individually. And when you see someone's life crystallized like that, you can't help but be challenged and changed, and I want to be like that. So, of all the exemplary saints, why did I choose Mary Slessor? I think the most obvious answer is she's a Scot. You know, Scots are always very interesting, but actually she's like us in so many ways. She's so human and filled with grace and error that to read her story, I think, would encourage you in so many ways. I know that that we have young people who are going out on missions this year, but maybe some of you are aspiring to missions. Does anybody aspire to missions who's not going this year? If you aspire to missions, you are more equipped than Mary Slessor was. And you'll see that in the biography. Today, you are already more equipped than she was. So take heart. And I think the last reason I chose Mary Slessor is because she's really, really fruitful. A fruitful saint. And to be inspired and to dream great things about God, you know, it's easy to have people in your biographical life that you glom onto like sentences. Have you ever heard the sentence, God plus one makes a majority? That's Mary Slessor. And a lot of us have those kinds of knowledges about people because they're known for maybe one thing or a couple of really great profound statements. I want to break it down and show you her legacy a little more slowly. 66-year-old Mary Mitchell Slessor lay dying in the village of Use in the region of Ikot-Oku, Nigeria. Feverish, weak, and going in and out of consciousness, she prayed this way, O Abasi Sanamiyak, which is translated, O God, let me go. Her prayer was granted just before the dawn the next day, which was January 13, 1915. The woman, who was known as Eka Kapukru Owo, everybody's mother or the mother of all peoples, had lived nearly 40 years in Nigeria, but her death was noted around the world and her influence lives on today. How did Mary Slessor, a petite redhead from the slums of Dundee, Scotland, becomes so influential in the annals of modern missions? How did she come to wield such influence in the land known to her compatriots as the white man's grave? And how does she fit into the British Empire's plan to civilize Nigeria? When we study Mary Susser's life, it reveals certain things about her that led to her missionary fervor, combined with a down-to-earth kind of folksy savvy that she had, and an indomitable faith in Jesus' victory. Dr. Andrew Walls writes that Mary was a curious mixture of evangelical preacher and reforming chief. She was a woman of affairs with a wide outlook upon humanity, and yet she was a shy, solitary, walking alone in Puritan simplicity and childlike faith. Few have possessed such moral and physical courage or exercised such imperious power over savage peoples, yet on trivial occasions, she was abjectly timid and afraid, a sufferer from chronic malarial infection and a martyr to pain. Mary was overflowing with love and tender feeling, but she could be very stern and exacting. She was shrewd and practical, a matter of fact, but she also believed that sentiment was a gift of God and frankly indulged in it often. Living always in the midst of dense spiritual darkness and often depressed and worried, she maintained, unimpaired, a sense of humor and laughter. Strong and tenacious of will, she admitted the right of others to oppose her at the same time. These are just illustrations of the perpetual kind of play that go on when you read somebody like Mary Susser. Things don't seem to fit together. I have some images I want to show you that will help orient this talk geographically and kind of put a face on that. What continent is that, kids? Yeah, it's a continent, not a nation, right? It's a continent filled with many nations. The nation in green is Nigeria, what was then called Calabar. And a closer look, this is Nigeria today. In the dark shaded region in the southeast is Calabar. That's where she served. That's where the bulk of our biography is going to be focused. I'm on it. See, I can see it. Thank you. There are statues of her around the country, multiple. You see this one of the non-human looking person in the middle? She's holding two twins who were orphans, and that's, you'll come to see how that's important. Here's a picture of her on her fourth furlough back to Scotland. In the lower left is the first daughter, Janie, that she adopted. Here's another shot of her later in life. That's Janie standing next to her, again, holding orphan babies. In her church, back home, this plaque is there. It says, Mary Susser, mother of all the peoples, a missionary and magistrate, judge, who lived in the Cowgate and worked among the poor of Dundee from this building in Wishart Church. In 1876, she joined the Christian mission of the Calabar region of southern Nigeria. She labored to spread her faith and to help others. They tribute her in England by putting her on the £10 money. Here's a close-up of that. You get a little better look at what her mug was like. She was stern and unimpressive to look at. On the back of that same £10 note, you'll see over on the right side her with little ones. That was such a big part of how she was known and remembered, both in the nation and back home. She died there and is buried there. She was given a state funeral, and it's kind of ostentatious, but that was a reflection of how they loved her. These are her spectacles. There's a precious story about this. She was home on furlough one time, and in the middle of winter, she was coming home from a worship meeting, and it was snowing hard. And as she was running to get home, somehow these spectacles fell out of her pocket. She got home and laid down to do her night devotions, and her glasses were gone. She couldn't read or write without spectacles, and so she just prayed that night, "Oh Lord, like a child, please help." The next morning, the milkman delivered in a snowstorm and found these somehow on the top of the snow, which is a remarkable providence in and of itself. This is a diary of hers, and I've selected some vignettes from it to share with you, if I can find my documents. All right, I had a bag right here. Oh, thank you, dear. You're a wonderful helper, usually. This is my fault. I forgot them. Here's a couple of vignettes. In her journal, she would write something very pithy. I mean, something like what we would call a short sentence daily. On one occasion, she wrote, "Egbo, the tribal men, they were out all night, screaming and drumming like madmen till daylight, all drunk. First night in the new house, sorry to leave the wee hut I've enjoyed so much comfort and blessing in. On roof all day, head and neck aching, hands broken and bleeding, carrying sand, cleaning corn patch, mudding and rubbing walls. After sleepless night, found white ants in the millions in the drawers." She's not talking about the drawers here, she's talking about the underwear that she's wearing. "Lovely letters from dear ones. God is so very good to me. Two women murdered on the way from the market and their heads were taken away. Splendid fever sleep full of dreams. Thank God for daily strength to go on, however feeble. Thank God for the girls who got up and got me tea without any bother." You just have to say it a little scotch. It rings a little better. Here's a shot of her Bible. This is Mary Slessor's Bible. You can't see it very well, but it is chock full of scribbles of a seasoned saint who is accustomed to praying alone and finding nutriment from her own private readings of Scripture. Here's five selections from those scribbles. "If you play with temptation, do not expect God will deliver you. No gift or genius or position can keep us free from sin. Half the world's sorrow comes from the unwisdom of parents. The unwisdom of parents. Blessed be the man and woman who is able to serve cheerfully in the second rank. A big test indeed. If it were worthwhile to die, if thereby a soul could be born again." So do you understand where she's from? The dark shaded region is Scotland. Up close, that red dot represents where she spent most of her time growing up. And that's where I'll begin getting a little bit deeper for you. Mary was born on December 2nd, 1848, the second of her family's seven children in a suburb of Aberdeen. Her father, Robert Slessor, cobbled shoes while her mother wove textiles in the local factory. An alcoholic, Robert, soon couldn't support his family in the shoemaking trade, so the Slessors relocated to the industrial town of Dundee, better work. Mary's mother was already skilled, as we said, and began to work in one of the mills to help support the family. And like many others around them, the Slessors lived in squalor, and they knew the meaning of hunger. Their financial hardship, due to Robert being a drunk, forced Mary, at the age of 11, to work full-time in the mill. By the age of 14, she'd become a skilled jute weaver and would remain in the exact same capacity until she was 25. 14 years working. Kids, you don't have it hard. 14 years, 12 hours a day, mostly six-day weeks. And she started at age 11. No formal education. She knew nothing but labor. Why? Because she was hungry and her family needed her. His dad was a drunk. And he was a violent one, too. Her biographer writes that when Mary was a girl in Dundee, quote, "there was one night of terror in every week," end quote. He was a vicious and violent man when he had a drink in him. Mary and her mother gave this horror over to God in prayer. That's all they did. Because they thought it was too shameful to go public with this, that it would bring such disrepute upon the family, and meaning siblings who wanted to have a future. Mary confessed that as a girl, she was a wild lassie. Whenever she thought back on herself in youth, it was mingled with amusement and shame. But she credits the nurture and discipline of her mother for the great change that would later come. Her mom would put a drop of perfume on her scarf and a peppermint in her pocket and send the kids off to Sunday worship and sermon time. They could suck on the mint and tolerate the sermons, I guess. Despite their poverty, the mom did that, you know. And we don't know This is frustrating to me. We don't know that much about her early childhood, but the way Mary recalls it, it was her mother who first mentioned the name of Calabar, Nigeria, this mission field. And she spoke of it in such glowing terms as if to say, if you trust God and you go there, He's going to see great things. The mom, who was grounded at home, still working hard, just like her daughters, never lost her enthusiasm for missions. In fact, she did it formally with the Free Church of Scotland. They had a periodical they would send her. And the mission itself was founded in Calabar a couple of decades before Mary went there. So she was pioneer only in certain areas, but there already was a self-standing mission there. And Mary knew that growing up because of her mom. Despite all the disadvantages, it was mom who did that. That's a great tribute, I think. We're not exactly sure when the great change, her conversion came, but we do know the story because she told it. This is how Mary wrote it down. She said, an old widow living in a room in the backlands used to watch the children running around wildly. And in her anxiety for their welfare of soul, the widow sought to gather some of the girls together and talk to them about matters that concern their souls in eternity. One afternoon in winter, they had come out of the cold and darkness to go hang out with the old lady by her fire. They evidently had a relationship with her. And were sitting there listening to her description of the dangers that must come to all who neglected Christ's salvation. The old lady declared, "Do you see that fire? If you were to put your hand into the loaves, it would be geyser. It would burn ye. But if you didn't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul will burn in the low and blazing fire forever and ever." That's exactly how she wrote it. Low and blazing fire forever. These words went into Mary's heart and pierced her like an arrow. She just couldn't get the vision out of her mind. This vision of torment. Sleep was impossible. She couldn't do anything until she arrived at the conclusion she has to give her heart to Jesus. And God's peace flooded her soul. Fear of judgment concluded in salvation through Christ alone, and peace was the result. I just have to add this note about her older brother. Mary was the second. Her older brother, Robert, was converted before she was, and he always longed to be a missionary. He knew his little sister was just a girl with no education. She had no hope of ever being able to go out on the field. And so he would say, "Honey, you can come with me. You can stand next to me when I'm in the pulpit or when I'm working in the fields." And so they had this dream, this mutual dream together. But he died as a teenager. He never got, that sacrifice was never offered. And so later on in life, Mary would say, "I went on behalf of my brother." Practical training. David Livingstone, the famed missionary hero of the day, had urged all Christians back home not to let die the fire of opening Africa to the gospel. Mary responded to this by reading everything she could lay hands on in order to prepare to be mobilized. She became an eager student of the Bible and was convinced she must give herself over to God's service. Now, I just love the fact that we're talking about a missionary who was mobilized to go in the exact same way you will be. Reading biography, studying things like Operation World, rubbing shoulders with missions-minded people, that's Mary Slessor, and that could be you too. As the later years were going to show, once Mary felt God's leading on any matter, nothing could keep her from following through. This admirable characteristic sometimes put her at odds with co-workers and even the mission board. Mary's life then, apart from the 12-hour work days, revolved around the church. As a teenager, she began teaching Sunday school and working with a youth club on Saturday. She often led her group on outings. She would run races with them, climb trees, etc. Her usually docile attitude gave way to exasperation when she found that the elders didn't approve her methods of reaching the town kids. But she was adept at connecting with street kids. Here's two stories I want to share with you that kind of show that she had courage and faith from early on. There was one gang in her town that was determined to try to shut her meeting down. There was Mary Slessor's evangelical meeting on a certain night of the week at her local church. And so this gang would hang out and try to intimidate people from going in. And one night, as she was leaving, the gang surrounded her, and the leader of the gang had a lead weight, a big, heavy lead weight on the end of a rope. And he was trying to intimidate her, starts whipping it around like a helicopter blade. And he says, "I bet I'll make you flinch." And she goes, "I bet I won't." He says, "If I win, you come to the meeting with me." And so he got closer and closer and closer. He finally nicked her right on the cheek. And he dropped it in total fright because he didn't imagine she would be that tough. She never flinched. She took the cut. And she said, "You lost." Now, there's a later tribute that punctuates this story. On the wall of one of Mary's bush houses, there used to hang a photograph of a man and his wife and family. The pictured man was the same lad who had swung the lead. On attaining a genuine conversion later in life, he sent her the photograph and thanked her for what proved to be a big turning point in the man's life. Here's the other story about her youth and her faith and her courage. There was another encounter with a boy who was a bully. This is a different kind of bully. He walked around with a whip out in the street outside of her meeting. And he took it upon himself to whip people into going into the meeting. But he would never go in himself. So one night, Mary goes out there and she talks to him. And she says, "So what if we were to exchange places?" He said, "Why, I suppose I would get whipped on my back." And she turned and said, "Well, how about you whip me and then you come in?" He said, "You would do that for me?" He said, "Yeah, come on. I'm not lying. We'll do it." He dropped the whip and went in and received the Lord that night. She was an uncanny and savvy person. Her methods were unconventional, got her into trouble sometimes, but she was effective. Okay, by the age of 25, she was still unmarried. She was short. She had a face peppered with freckles. Her hair was carrot red. She was poor and no formal education, as I mentioned. She carried with her shame from her dead father's name, who was by this time dead. But the timidity inside of her made her heart ache, because inside she longed for the mission field. She said, "Oh, how I want to be like Dr. Livingstone." He was Mary's hero. She read his book, Missionary Travels, hardly stopping to breathe, you know, a second time, a third time. He was a Scot just like her. He was the second oldest of seven children, just like her. He had been poor, just like her. He had even worked in a textile mill for many years, just like her. Many times had she told herself, "We share so many similarities. Why can then I not be a missionary just like him? Yes, to Africa, just like Livingstone." And yet there she was. When David Livingstone was 26, he too was in London, finishing his medical degree and missionary studies before leaving for Africa. So they were parallel in so many ways. But Mary, when she was 26, she was still laboring on a loom at the factory, terrified of men and frightened to speak. Bizarre. But she did gain boldness to speak. Her notes from a lesson she taught at Wishart Church in 1874 contain this urgent plea, and would prove to be a foretelling of her own life story. She said, "Thank God for such men and women here and everywhere who in the face of scorn and persecution dare to stand firmly and fearlessly for their master. Their commission is today what it was yesterday. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not to the nice and easy places only, but the dark places, the distant places, to the low as well as the high, to the poor as well as the rich, the ignorant as well as the learned, the degraded as well as the refined, to those who will hate us as well as to those who will love us." Mary became certain of God's will for her to go abroad when she learned that David Livingstone had died. That's interesting, because when David Livingstone died, you felt this collective, oh, in missions, they said. Interest was down, mobilization was down, and for her, it was the trigger that sent her out. The Foreign Mission Board agreed to send her to Calabar as a teacher upon completion of a 90-day training course. She wrote later that she wished that the training had been more practical, meaning hands-on, show me what I'm going to encounter in the real world. It didn't include house building and concrete making, that's for sure. At the same time, Mary continued to be a serious student and teacher. Andrew Walls said that all missionaries, quote, set themselves to intellectual effort and acquired learning skills far beyond anything which would have been required for them in their ordinary run of life. And that was true of Mary before she went. She's very devoted to learning and soaking up all that she can. So she's going, and now she's embarked on a steamer for Calabar on August 6, 1876, and in September set foot on African soil at Duketown for the first time, 40 miles inland up the Calabar River. She was at this time 28. The oppressive tropical climate or the insects or the animals could not dampen Mary's hopes and enthusiasm. She had an admired teacher, the Mrs. Euphemia Sutherland, whom she followed around and learned to do the business of a female agent, teaching, dispensing medications, and making the rounds of the women's yards surrounding Duketown. Now, in Duketown, Duketown was like the city. It was much more established than the places that she's going to go to, but she's learning. She's learning the language, she's learning the customs, and she's learning what missionaries do, or at least what female agents do. Very eagerly followed the advice and studied the Afik language. She was such an apt student of the language, guys, that she was described by the Africans as having an Afik mouth. Just like us, basically. She observed and assimilated. She came to hold a clearer view of the people and the problems confronting the missionaries. She realized that the natives, though savage enough, were not destitute of religious beliefs. It's just that their theology was very complicated and hard to comprehend. Their lives weren't unregulated and filled with chaos. They had laws, and they were ruled as much as the people of Europe, just differently, and they were as rigid and notorious as they were in the caste system of India. Here's the basis of the community. If you were to land there and try to figure out what's this people like, the base of the community was called the house. At the head of the house was a master or a chief. He was independent and autocratic within that limited scope of domain. And it consisted of a cluster of mud huts in the bush. In this compound or yard or town, as it was sometimes called, lived these connected families. Each chief had numerous wives and slaves over whom he exercised total absolute control. The slaves had some freedom, but ultimately, guys, they could be sold or killed at the will of their master. That's what it was like. Mary's own eccentricities and headstrong personality became more evident as she broke tradition by shedding her Victorian petticoats and climbing trees. her fellow missionaries thought that she was antisocial because she was so enmeshed in doing the work for the people and trying to contextualize her own practice. She wasn't snobby. She was just busy doing the work. Within 3 years, Mary is now 30 years old. She finally got sick, really sick, because you know, she would never boil her water. She insisted to walk everywhere barefoot, hated shoes. She was very much like the people in that way. So she's ill and she's homesick. She had a fever and ague and dehydration that eventually sidelined her. And there was this Saharan hot wind that would come through once a year and totally sap her of all of her energy. She went home for a year, but she promptly returned. Mary at this time now begged. She wanted to go to a different and less established station. And so she was assigned to Old Town, which was much more primitive. It's a few miles up the river. And I think it's because she was freer to do what she wanted to do. Fewer rules, fewer people telling her what to do. And she found out that by living by like an African, except for tea time, you can't give up tea time if you're a Scot or a Brit, she can now live cheaply and send more money back home to her mother and sisters. There she was responsible for a few outstations. She trekked miles through the jungle just to conduct Sunday services, telling everyone she met about the Savior. Whenever possible, missionaries had rushed in to rescue twins or orphan babies before they could be killed. Mary herself became a champion baby savior. One of her earliest twin adoptees was Janie. You saw that picture of her. Lived with her until Mary's death more than 30 years later. From then on, her African household always included babies and young children. It was just part of her heart's work. Eventually, she would raise 6 girls and 2 boys all alone. Think of it. No husband, no inheritance, no property. And she was so fulfilled as a mother. Fulfilled, enriched by that. Praise God for that. Let me tell you about the evil of twin murder. It had a terrible fascination for Mary. A woman who gave birth to twins was regarded with horror. The belief was that the father of one of the infants in the womb was an evil spirit, and that the mother had been guilty of a great sin. At least one of the children was believed to be a monster, and since they were never seen by outsiders or allowed to live, no one could ever disprove this myth. I won't tell you how they disposed of the children. But in such circumstances, there was only one thing for missionaries to do. As soon as the twins were born, they sought to obtain them and give them security and care at the mission house. Some of the mission compounds were alive with babies. As for the mother of the twins, her fate wasn't much better. She was driven outside the bounds of society and compelled to live in the bush from that time forward because she was viewed as an adulteress. Didn't want to die. And it was no use taking the mother along with them after all. I mean, the mom believed that she had to be accursed, for otherwise she wouldn't be in such a position in the first place. Many realized that this wickedness was the outcome of superstition and fear, and Mary's heart was red hot against it. Nothing roused her so fiercely as this, to see innocent babies abused and murdered. So she had a gracious, loving ministry to unwanted babies and even their unfortunate mothers. That became a cornerstone of her sacrifice in Calabar all the days that she served there. Even unbelievers from the West would come in and see her, and they totally disregarded her gospel. But they saw this one aspect of her ministry and said, she is amazing for this. She'll always be known for this. In 1882, Mary's diligent study of the languages and customs finally paid off. Chief Okon invited the White Ma, that was what they called her, the White Ma, into a very wild area of the west of Calabar. A giant canoe with 33 guys came and picked her up. He said, "Welcome to Ibaka." Chief Okon was sitting in a chair. He looked like a goof. He was winged on each side by lesser chiefs, and because he was more remote, he wasn't as modernized or anglicized as the other Afik chiefs. So he still wore a top hat and pinstripe trousers and a leopard skin robe. "This White Ma will do great things for us," he barked out, and then stared at Mary with expectance. "You do great things, right?" Mary shouts, "Friends, I have come to tell you of a Savior. If you believe in Him, He will save you from death." Mary noted their stony disbelief. "I will also give you the White Man's medicine. You can come to me with your sickness." Enthusiasm began to ripple through the crowd by now. "I will teach mothers how to keep themselves and babies clean and prevent sickness." Even more approval. The chief eventually couldn't subdue the overjoyed crowd. The people surrounded her. She allowed them to poke at her, though she rebuked those who were a little too rough. Fingers tested her red flaming hair. Hands felt the cloth of her dress. A few touched her skin cautiously. "She is not painted white," one gasped. A thumb scoured the freckles. "The spots don't rub off," said the toucher. They sniffed at her. They curiously wondered and continued like this for hours. At lunch, they watched her eat, and they just sat there with their jaws agape, wondering, what's she doing with that metal thing in her mouth and the napkins? Just all too bizarre. Chief Okon finally took her to the place where she was going to lodge. Well, it happened to be in his yard. Any woman in his yard was considered property, so she hated what this seemed to imply. No other accommodation was available, however, and at least it was guarded, so she was happy there. She had a special hut. Any pleasure in her special status disappeared the first night. You're going to love this. Mary discovered that all the wives, who were prodigiously enlarged, as was the custom for local standard of feminine beauty there, they had to observe etiquette for a guest. The etiquette was this. They all had to nuzzle in really close to little tiny Mary and keep her warm at night. The wives did. There was one event that occurred at this season where she was ministering to this chief. And I want to tell you about it. It came to define her and set the tempo for the rest of her ministry. She remained there as Chief Okon's guest. One night, two of the chief's young wives sneaked out of the yard to visit a man. But they were seen. It was discovered that two of the other wives in the yard knew about it and they didn't say anything. So all four wives were in deep trouble. "This is very bad," said Chief Okon. "Wives must remain pure. The other wives must not pretend to be ignorant of such a great crime." Mary cautiously asked, "What punishment do you plan?" I have already met with the elders. 100 lashes with the whip of a crocodile hide. Mary protested, that's too severe. People die from 100 lashes. If you try to stop it with your written word of God, the people will say your way is no good because it destroys our power to punish evildoers. He was right, but Mary still cringed. She was no stranger to floggings. Not only was it excruciating, possibly lethal, but sometimes salt was rubbed into the wounds afterwards. Sometimes they would snip off toes and fingers. Mary requested to meet the elders before the situation would escalate. Years ago, she would have done everything in her power to do it behind the scenes, because she was terrified of men. But she had this newfound boldness in this moment to confront this evil. Chief gathered the elders. Mary stepped forward. She said, "You wives have shamed all the women of the village. Wives must remain pure. You betrayed your chief's trust, but the word of God I bring you in this sacred book says that God has mercy." The four wives began to relax now. Surely White Ma was going to insist that they go unpunished after all. But Mary continued, "But God does not overlook sin, nor does God forbid punishment for sin." The wives looked sick again. "Punishment?" grunted an elder. "Now White Ma speaks very well." Mary turned to the elders. "It's your terrible custom of taking many wives that caused these young women to stray. Men should not have more than one wife." "Did I hear White Ma right?" the chief said. "What's this about not having more than one wife? Does it say that in your book?" "Yes, right here in the 10th chapter of Mark," she cried. Chief Okon was boiling. "I don't know about this word of God." An elder growled, "Are these sinful wives not to be punished after all?" Mary raised up her hand. "Listen to me. The wives must be punished for their foolishness. The hide of the crocodile is appropriate."
"She speaks wisdom now," yelled another elder.
"But no salt in the wounds," she insisted.
"Granted."
"No fingers or toes may be cut off," added Mary.
"Well, that's a small thing anyway," shrugged an elder.
"And each wife should get 10 lashes.
10 lashes is almost as painful as 100 lashes. After the first 10, they usually faint anyways," another one said.
So the young wives received 10 lashes. Mary cleaned their wounds, rubbed in analgesic salve, and gave them an opiate. She'd sedate them for 2 or 3 days until the worst pain was over. It was the most that she could do. But through the power and courage of Christ, she actually saved their lives. In Ibaka, people came from miles around to see the White Ma. She dispensed medicines, worked with the women, held morning and evening gospel services for 2 weeks. It was often said that Mary's favorite verse, which she would always be preaching to them in their own tongue, was John 5:24, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." In 1883, Mary returned to Scotland sick again with baby Jane. The child was a great attraction in the churches. She served with other missionaries when she came back in Creektown, but longed to move to new territory. She told the Calabar Mission Committee back home that she had a desire to go to the people of Okoyong even before her first furlough. And now her mom and sister finally died in 1886. She had no more family ties in Scotland. She was 38 years old with no surviving family whatsoever. Now, she said, "I'm ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward." Mission representatives had visited Okoyong territory numerous times, but this was dark. You don't want to go here. Fearsome reports of guns and drunkenness, trial by ordeal, human sacrifice, cannibals. They collected skulls. It wasn't just a trophy. It was like a potion. It was like a charm. But an evil, vile thing. I mean, these stories circulated back down to where she was at. And understandably, the missionary committee was not enthusiastic about sending a lone woman into that. But by the end of 1886, they approved her request. Then ensued more than a year of negotiations with the chiefs. Mary finally took matters into her own hands. She's tired of negotiating. She goes up there in June 88 and went alone to finalize arrangements. She said, "I often had a lump in my throat, and my courage repeatedly threatened to take wings and fly away." Mary trekked 4 miles inland. where she met Chief Edem and his sister Ma'emeh and received the promise of land and a house. This began 15 years of service to people who sometimes loathed her, but more often than not loved her. She came to consider the Okayong territory her home. It was here that stories of her reckless bravado in dealing with dangerous state situations grew and spread. Chiefs and slaves alike came to believe that the white Ma had special magic power of her own. Here also were recorded many of her personal encounters and other white men and missionaries, military men. There's one, Mary Kingsley, who called Mary, quote, a veritable white chief over the entire district. She observed, Mary's great abilities, both physical and intellectual, have given her among the savage tribe a unique position and won her, from white and black who know her, a profound esteem. And the amount of good she has done, no man can fully estimate. Okayong was given, as most of the surrounding districts still are, to killing at funerals, ordealed by poison and perpetual internal wars. Many of these evils she alone has stamped out. I'm going to skip over that. She was nearly engaged, but broke it off because her beau could not come to that exact mission field where she was. She was not going to give up what God had been doing through her there. She was more committed to that at the age of 42 than getting married. Profound. Now, I've said so far that she's going to be known for her love of orphans, particularly twins and unwanted babies. There's a dual side to her. If this is the love and grace side, there's a truth side to her ministry that came out when the British government appointed her to be a formal consul, basically a judge in the bush, representing the British government. You may not like that mix of church and state, but that's kind of how it was. And let me just tell you a little bit about it. She was already doing it informally, all right? People would come to her with disagreements. The crowds of natives would consult with her all the time. They called them palavers. It's like a discussion, but it had more of a formal court kind of feel to it. Let me make it clear. She said she did not like this work, but she only accepted it because she thought it was in line with her allegiance to Christ and not the crown of England. She was there to bring Christ into the courtroom. Keep that in mind as you hear these following stories. There was a one, T.D. Maxwell, who went to court. He's from the homeland. He came and visited. She called him a dear laddie. She always spoke down to, you know, like they were kids, even if they were older than her. It was weird. He said this about her. He said, what sort of woman I expected to see, I hardly know. A little frail old lady with a lace shawl over her head and shoulders, swaying herself in a rocking chair and crooning to a black baby in her arms. I remember being struck, most unreasonably, over the very strong Scottish accent, you see. Her welcome was everything kind and cordial. She was again in her rocking chair, surrounded by several ladies and babies in waiting, nursing another infant. Suddenly, she jumped up with an angry growl. Her shawl fell off. The baby was hurriedly transferred to someone qualified to hold it, and with a few trenchant words, she made for the door where a hulking, overdressed native stood. In a moment, she seized him by the scruff of the neck, boxed his ears, and hustled him out into the yard, telling him quite explicitly what he could expect if he ever came into her courtroom again without her permission. He goes on to say, I watched him and his followers slink away, very crestfallen. Then, as suddenly as it had arisen, the tornado subsided, and the lace shawl, baby and all, was again gently swaying in the chair. He goes on to say, in Mary's court, the litigants emphatically got justice, always, but sometimes more than what they desired. And it was essential justice, unhampered by any of the technicalities that we're accustomed to in the West. He says, I recall one decision, and he says, I wished I could copy this back home. There's a judge talking about this. He says, A sued B for a small debt. B admitted owing the money, and the court, that is Ma Slessor, she is the court, ordered him to pay accordingly. But, she added, A is a rascal. He treats his mother shamefully. He neglects his children. Only the other day he beat one of his wives with quite unnecessary vehemence. Yes, and she was B's sister too.
His farm is a disgrace. He seldom washes. And then there was the palaver about C's goat a month ago. Oh, of course A didn't steal it. He was found not guilty, was he? All the same, the affair was never satisfactorily cleared up, and he did look unusually sleek just about then. On the other hand, B was thrifty and respectable, so before B paid the amount due, he would give A a good sound caning in the presence of everybody. Mary came face to face with the worst side of these savage people, and she dealt with the most bizarre cases. One of the first was a murder charge in which a woman was involved. Women were victims of almost every mischief in her court. She was so sick of loathing it all. She said, God help these poor women. What a crowd of people I have today, and how debased. They are just like brutes in regard to women. I have a murder, a suicide, a man for branding his slave with all over the face and body. A man with a gun who has shot four persons. It's all so horrible. Here are three specimen charges and the results in her own writing in her logbook. She writes initials, O.I. Found guilty of brawling in the market and taking by force 8 rods from a woman's basket. 1 month's hard labor. P.B. Chasing a girl into the bush with intent to injure. 1 month's hard labor. U.A. has two charges. One, seizing a woman in the market. B. Chaining her for 14 days by neck and wrists, throwing a curse with intent to kill her should she reveal that curse to white men, sentenced to 6 months hard labor, and to be sent back on expiry of sentence to pay costs. Basically, Mary was capped in what she could do. The most she could do was 6 months hard labor, but she had ways around it. She just wanted the lessons to stick. Positively speaking, some of her methods weren't accepted. On one occasion, there was a whole gang of guys in trouble. She tried them all as one person. And she fined them this great amount, and she knew they couldn't pay, so she forced them into hard labor at her house that day. Her aim was to go home, work in the field with them for 5 or 6 hours, preach to them, fully feed them, and they would go home changed. So yes, she was unorthodox, but she had a greater ambition at all times. It was said of Mary Slessor, when she presided, her master was beside her, and his spirit guided her. Now we can all relate with Mary as a sinner, because she went too far at times. At least her flaws were mostly only damaging to herself. There was a man named Alpono who came into the court to sue a brother-in-law for a small debt. To Mary, this was hypocrisy and legalism at its worst. She said, "Do you owe Akpono money or not?" she asked the defendant. "Yes," he muttered reluctantly. "This court orders you to pay Akpono the money you owe him," said Mary. Then, noting the smug look of victory on Akpono's face, she also added, "I order you to give Akpono a good whipping here and now. Do it thoroughly too or I'll fine you." Another defect of Mary's was her most ornery nature when it came to doctor's orders. This woman would run. Okay. She said, "Of course, to the doctor my health is the only thing, but I can't get rest for my body while my mind is torn about things. He is vexed, yes. And I am vexed in vexing him." She wasn't satisfied with the progress being made. The doctor transferred her to Use. She was under his constant observation. She moaned, "Oh, life is hardly worth living, but I'm doing what I can to help him, to help me, so that I can be fit again for another spell of work." That was her angle. She always wanted to get back. She didn't care about her health. A messenger from Ikpe came down to find out when she's coming back. When's Ma Slessor coming back? The doctor said 7 weeks, and then Mary quipped, "I may run up sooner than that. I'm quite well, if only he would believe it." But it was well on towards the end of the year. He kept her. It was kind of like under house arrest. And she referred to it as, "I want to get out of the clutches of the dearest and cleverest, most autocratic mission doctor that ever lived." She was fed up with waiting. She literally ran away. Ran away, this stubborn, ornery gal. She just wanted to serve the people again. You know, we look at the big picture and you sit back, it becomes clear that, you know, you got grace and truth,
love and justice. Those were her dual modes at all times. If love and condemn babies and women and slaves was her gracious side, then becoming a Supreme Court justice was her service in truth. She was later ill and had to go back home again. She made 5 trips back home because of illness. Several trips to the outlying coastal country because of illness throughout her life. She was back home and addressed a meeting at Belmont Street Church. And of her power of speech, Reverend Dr. Biot, the minister, says it was characterized by a simple diction, a tearful sympathy, a restrained passion, and a pleading love for the people, which made it difficult to listen to her without deep emotion. Her stories always seem to elicit questions about the inhumanity of the people, supposed inhumanity of the people she was serving, as if black-skinned people were somehow lesser creatures. She told a boy in the Highlands, "Though they are black, they're just as bonny and nice as if they were white. Indeed, the color does not matter. We are all the same inside our heads and hearts. And the little lads who know about Jesus are trying as hard to be as good and brave Christians as you boys who are white." At one meeting in Glasgow, she spent an hour shaking hands and gratefully concluded, "What a lot of love there is in the world after all." She probably didn't think there was a whole lot of love. Mary received such a reception at a meeting in Edinburgh, she finally broke down crying. And after recovering herself, she denied that her work in Calabar was any more remarkable than anybody else. She said, "They all work harder than I do." She went on to plead for a dedicated missionary for Okayong, "Because I feel that my work there is done. I can teach them no more. I would like to go farther inland and make a home among a tribe of cannibals." She's just going deeper and deeper, seeing what God can do out here, going deeper and deeper. Now she's going to Arochukwu up in Young Creek. The Aro people were the worst of the worst. They continued slaving expeditions. Slavery had been banned. And this was a province that the United Kingdom controlled, or at least the British Kingdom did. They still had human sacrifice and cannibalism. Down in the township of Itu, it had the most sinister reputation for selling black people to the West. And there was a market there held in the days that she was approaching going there. A chief had died and been eaten. One day, 25 people were set out there on the beach, and a man came with a knife and decapitated every one of them. Some of the survivors came back with stories, and the British were done. They said, "We're not sending anybody in there until we clean house." The government said persuasion was useless with these cannibals, and they proceeded to massacre the most violent ones. And Mary would not have approved of this kind of intervention. It was not her heart. She knew that the use of force was an operation best left to the state. She didn't touch it. She did take firm stands against evil and was always seeking to demonstrate God's love. No sooner had the military left the region that she moved up there into Aro country, she told the missions committee that it was time for someone else to come down here. And by now, she wasn't asking anything. She was telling what she'd like to have done. She's got that senior statesman mentality, and she's quite bossy. Her fame preceded her arrival. She did all this without the advantages of wealth, her husband, bodyguards, or having black skin. And it proves to me of the personal reality of Christ in the heart of Mary Slessor, that he would approve of her ministry like this. In this last season of life in service, the plucky trailblazer continued to move forward. Much of the time she was deathly ill, however, she always rallied back, even crawling to Sunday services whenever necessary, determined to carry out her commission. In each new place she faced the exact same problems as she had before. So she was skilled and seasoned in that. Dreams of home sometimes caught her mind away, as you might imagine, but they never deterred her commitment. She said, "These little glimpses, like pictures of home in the country, of family ties and love, make me long for just one long summer day in the midst, if only as an onlooker, and for a touch of loving hands and a bit of family worship in our own tongue, and maybe a Sabbath service thrown in with a psalm and an old-fashioned tune." But she could never leave. That's what she dreamed about on her bed as she prayed at night, but it never took her away. The doldrums of depression were always near to someone like Mary, who was so surrounded by spiritual darkness constantly. Late in life, she was miserable and she reflected, "My time's been wasted. The poor barns are children. They'd be better off dead." She said, "Failed. I failed the children." It seems incomprehensible to me that someone as fruitful and successful and lauded as her could say that later in life. But that's how depression talks. William Cooper wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform." In that same song, he said, "Behind a frowning providence, God hides His smiling face." At this season, Mary could not see the smiling face. But the commissioner who oversaw some of what she did not think that she failed. He said she has influence and weight. And she can go where no white man dare ever go. She can sway the people when we cannot sway them. Because of her, they're not so hard on the twins and their mothers as they used to be. No, she has not failed. 36 years on as a missionary, she took a humorous account of herself. She said, "I'm lame and feeble and foolish. The wrinkles are wonderful. No concertina is so wonderfully folded and condulated. I'm a wee, wee wifey, very little bucket, but I grip on well nonetheless." That her doctor friend said, "You are a strong woman, Ma. You ought to have been dead by ordinary rule. Any normal man would have." In 1913, she received an honor, an award, but she was classically humble and she accepted it on behalf of every missionary in Calabar. She was becoming tired and spent and was nearer to Christ than she could know now. Her own future was uncertain. And the thought of the children began to weigh on her mind again. She said, "It's not likely I shall ever go home again. I feel as if I didn't want to. How could I leave the bairns in this dreadful land? Who would mother them in this sink of iniquity?" And soon after she wrote, "I don't think I could bear with the parting of my children again. If I be spared a few more years, I shall have a wee bit of land and a house for my own. And just stay out my days there with my bairns and lie down among the people. They need a mother's care and a mother's love more than ever. Especially as they grow up among the heathen people. I could do a little for them. And when I'm gone, the missionaries could be near to them." The fall of 1914 brought her final sickness. She never recovered. It must have been difficult for this once invisible woman, invincible, unflappable, unstoppable, to yield slowly rather than rapidly in a body that just wouldn't obey what her heart wanted to do. Her last letter was written on Christmas Eve, 1914. She secretly confided now that she didn't care whether she survived her long illness. She had become depressed by the deaths of two of her friends and, of course, by the news of the war in Europe, World War I. Less than a month later, she would depart to her abode with the Eternal King, who she so regularly extolled. Five of her girls were there at her bedside when she died. Janie, Annie, Maggie, Alice, and Whitey. She named her daughter Whitey. And they watched beside her until her brave spirit had taken flight. At 3:30 in the morning on January 13th, 1915, after 39 years on the mission field. There are so many attributes of the Spirit of Christ in this woman. And she's mingled, no doubt, with grace and failure. But I have no doubt that she was overpowered by grace to the end. I wish we had time where we could examine these other virtues I totally left untouched. Her confidence in the total providence of God while never, ever loving money. She gave freely. I mean, I had a whole two-page section on that. Another virtue she had was her prayer life and that her theology was so rich. We would grow deeper if we just read her prayers. And more could be said of how she was never, ever swayed by what she called fanciful or temporal things in life, because she knew that the best isn't in this life. It's yet to come. I want to finish with Mary's appeal to young women back home. In Mary's time, it was different than ours in the sense that, I mean, how many of you feel qualified to go on the mission field? That's our defect of our age, that we feel like we don't have enough expertise. In Mary's age, it was the opposite. When a young woman learned to read, play piano, speak a language or two, she was so refined and so committed to her studies that she was overqualified, or she felt overqualified and didn't want to let her dad and family down by going out on the mission field. So what kind of woman is Mary Slessor pitching for? I'll close with this. Consecrated, affectionate women who are not afraid of work or of filth of any kind, moral or material. Women who can nurse a baby or teach a child to wash and comb as well as to read and write. Women who can tactfully smooth over a roughness and, for Christ's sake, bear a snub. Women who can take everything to Jesus and there get strength to smile and persevere and pull on under any circumstances. If they can play Beethoven and paint and draw and speak French and German, so much the better. But we can want all these latter accomplishments if they only have a loving heart, willing hands, and common sense. Surely such women are not out of our reach. There are thousands of them in our churches. And our home churches have no monopoly of privilege in choosing to keep them. Spare us a few. Induce them to come forward. If there be the call from the Holy Spirit, do not let mere accomplishments prohibit them. Help them, dear church, to come forward. As we transition to the Lord's table, I want to take focus off of her for a second and focus on the greatest missionary of all. Yes, it's true that all of our faith is owing to a real human sacrificial person who heard the message and came and brought it to our tribe. But there was a greater missionary yet who left the ecstasies and glories of his Father to transcend all of heaven, to come down and to save us. He is the missionary. He's the one that we're remembering today. Not Mary Slessor. We can celebrate him in her. But I think it's tempting for us to forget the cost. Yes, the body was broken for me. And the cup was filled with his blood for me. But he's still on a mission. He still traveled long and hard and far to save an enemy and a wretch. Think on that and remember that as you come to the Lord's table today. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for mission's flame, how you give us your eyes, give us your heart beating, give us a desire to go out for your fame and your name. Oh Lord, inspire some, even one. Let us not prohibit anyone from coming forward, as Mary said. I pray, oh God, that you would inspire vision, whether it be for the immediate season or for 10 years down the road, that they would never lose that vision. Oh God, we honor you because we remember King Jesus who loved us and gave himself up for us. Thank you now. In his name I pray. Amen.